Okay, good morning. It's good to see you all. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn with me to Numbers in the Old Testament, to the fourth chapter. The passage that we started with, that we read responsively, is from Numbers 1, and it's the beginning of this book of Numbers in the Old Testament, which many of us may not have read in a while. A lot of times we tend to favor the New Testament, and I actually love reading from the Old Testament. Numbers 1 actually sets the stage, talking about how it is that God was allowing for Moses to number all the people that he had brought into the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, and they're going to think about how large they were, how God had blessed them there in Egypt, and what they were going to do as a people going forward. So Numbers 1 set the stage as they're traveling and journeying through the wilderness following God. And the last time that I was here, I talked about the tabernacle, which is their portable worship temple. As they were journeying around, God had commanded Moses to lead the people in the construction of this and had blessed various people from among them with the ability to furnish the temple, to make all the tapestries, to make all the instruments that would be used for worship there in the temple. But then, since this was a portable worship temple and they're going to be wandering through the wilderness, they had to carry it all. So here they're starting to define how that's going to happen. And so in Numbers chapter 1, it talks about how the Levites, the priests of the people of God, were to be in charge of carrying the tabernacle and all its furnishings. But then it's important to look at the rest of how this process is going to go about, because there's something that God is teaching us through it all. So the Old Testament isn't just a bunch of lists of commands. It's not just a history of what happened. These particular books, actually from Genesis all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that's the Old Testament history section. And then you get into the poetry section, and then you get into the prophets and those types of things. But in the history section, it talks about the history of man with God. And if you look at Scripture as a whole, you see the story of the redemption of man after man's fall into sin. Now, a lot of times, we'll use a short form to talk about the story of the Bible. And last time I was here, I showed you a diagram where you can look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And if you use the shape of a V, then you see how after Genesis, there was the fall. After creation, there was a fall. And then things just got worse and worse and worse until there was the intervention of God sending Jesus Christ to be the Savior. And after that, with the expansion of God's grace through the Holy Spirit, then things are getting better as God is working out His plan and establishing His kingdom through His church until the final consummation. So if you take the short form of that storyline, then you can just say creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Those are the four major events that happened in redemptive history, or will happen as far as restoration is concerned, because it hasn't happened yet. If you think then about where these events occur in the Bible, then you have creation in the beginning of Genesis, the fall is in Genesis 3, and then redemption comes when Christ comes in the New Testament Gospels. And then, of course, the restoration is begun with Christ coming to establish the initiation of His kingdom, but in fullness when Christ comes back in Revelation. And as Christians, we believe that Christ will come back, that God will complete this work that He has started of bringing things back into harmony, back into His holiness, which we just sang about, and to His goodness. And that will happen when Christ comes back, as is portrayed in Revelation. But the problem with this is that there is a lot that's skipped over, right? Where does the rest of the Old Testament fit? Because if you look at this, then from Genesis 3 to Matthew, there's a lot that goes on that's the bulk of the Bible. But it's not here. It's not represented within these four major events of redemptive history. So then we're left wondering, what's the point of reading Numbers? Why preach from it? What is it that God is trying to teach us through the rest of the Old Testament? What was it that God was teaching His people, the Israelites, through that entire history? I don't know. Maybe we can think of it in terms of our own lives. Okay, if we think about the four major events in our lives, there's creation, that's our birth, and then there's death. We'll just skip to the end. Within that, then, you know, at various points in your life, you might say, wow, this is the best day of my life, okay? Those of you who are married, Men, you were required to say that, okay? The day you got married was the best day of your life. Those of you who are parents, then you are also semi-required to say that, okay? But most of us would agree with that, okay? If you haven't come to those major events in your life, then a day like yesterday might be one of the high points in your life. In my family, yesterday, we got a dog. Yeah, okay. So depending on which way you look at that, that's either the high point, which is what my 7-year-old daughter's like, this is the best day in my life. She's turning to me and my wife saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. She's been asking for a dog for about 4 years now. So this is a consummation. The restoration of her world has been made complete, you know, or something like that. Funny thing was, in the morning, my son, as we were talking about this, because we had been, you know, talking about this for quite a while, in the morning, as we're talking about our plans to go down, we drove an hour down to Newnan to this Petco, where PetSmart, where they're doing adoptions. My son says in the morning, I don't want a dog. So initially, this was going to be like the nadir of his life, the low point as he was approaching it. Of course, by the end of the day, he was like, I'm really glad we got a dog. So I don't know. But there's a lot of in-betweens, though. There's a lot of in-betweens. The Old Testament, though, is still God's Word, and it's valuable for us because it teaches us about who God is and about what it means to be in a relationship with Him, what it means to be saved. So we're going to read then a little bit more from Numbers chapter 4, and we'll be reading Numbers 4 verses 1 through 6 and then 17 through 20. And if you have your Bibles, just follow along there, or if you don't, then you can follow along on the screen up here. And this is what God's Word says to us from Numbers 4, verses 1 through 6, and then 17 through 20. So remember, He had said that the Levites were going to be in charge of carrying all the tabernacle furnishings as they're journeying through the wilderness. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath. In the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put it in its poles. And then in verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribes of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. Okay. Lest they die. What is it that God is teaching His people? It's just a simple set of instructions. Yet what is it that we're supposed to understand? Because this is our Bible. This is God's revelation to us too. So let's pray as we get into this. God, thank You for Your Word to us, all of it from Genesis to Revelation. Help us to hear Your voice and to know Your heart and Your identity, Your character, Your desire. And help us, Lord, to be transformed by this encounter. Lord, I need to be transformed over and over and over again because this process is not complete in my life either. So, Lord, help us all to hear Your Word preached by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, when my daughter was about 3 or 4 years old, she learned a valuable lesson regarding what to fear. The passage that we just read, actually both in Numbers 1 and Numbers 4, talked about God giving these instructions so that people would not die from disobeying them. Well, I was cooking in the kitchen at our house, and we have a gas range. And I was cooking on one of the front two burners, and my daughter was there behind me, and she was watching. And where she was at that age in her height journey, well, she was about this tall. So what she could see was not, of course, what was in the pan that I was cooking, but what she could see from that angle was something blue and something dancing. We know that as fire. But she did not know. So she sees this light, because to her, that's all it is. It's a blue light. And she starts to reach out her hand behind my back to touch it. Well, I turn around in time, and I say, "No!" And I said it really loud, okay? I am generally not a loud guy, but that moment I was. There are times, you know, I mean, my daughter was this tall, and I'm this tall. I've, you know, been this tall since, like, ninth grade. But, you know, to her, I'm, like, towering over her, and then I, in a very loud voice, shout, "No." And there are times when my daughter gets scared really easily, okay? She has yet to watch most of the major Princess Disney movies because she just can't get past how scary it is to her. Right? I know that sounds funny to you, but the other day we were watching Finding Nemo, and those shark scenes, man. Yeah, I mean, seriously, I had forgotten how scary they were. But from her perspective, she can watch Cinderella, and it's scary. Beauty and the Beast, it's a beast. I mean, come on. Seriously. So there are plenty of times in her life when something has come up and has frightened her, and she will immediately break into tears. But not that time. Not that time. I shouted no at her, and it was weird just watching the expression come across her face. It's like she understood right in that moment, yes, that she was about to do something that was bad, but some way, somehow, through that, she also, in her facial expression, respected. And loved. That I had said that. Somehow, she seemed to sense that that no was to protect her. That I wasn't mad at her. But that I was concerned for her. And needed to instill a healthy fear. Numbers 4 and Numbers 1, they include a no, a resounding firm no from God to his people, his children in the wilderness. But the intention of the prohibitions that he gives to the Kohathites and to the others, they were there for their protection, to instill a healthy fear. Now, there are times when you read through the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If you need an example from the New Testament, write down Acts chapter 5 and you'll find one. There are times all throughout Scripture where God deals with his people in a way that would seem to resemble anger, just rage. Because he does what it says here at the end of this verse that he's trying to avoid, which is have some of his people die because of what they've done wrong. But here, he issues these things for their sake. The temple furnishings that the people of God had made for the purposes of worshiping God needed to be carried around. We read about the coverings for the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God was kind of, it was like symbolic God's holy seat. It would be placed in the inner sanctum of the temple, and Moses or the high priest would be the only ones to be able to go in there. And they would deal with God. But they would have to cleanse themselves and make sure that they represented no sin, that they had done everything that God had instructed them to do before they could appear before that. So in the case of then needing to transport this from place to place, they could not let other eyes fall upon that. They could not let other people touch this Ark of the Covenant nor the other instruments of the temple. So what God provided for them was a way to transport that would protect them. So with the Ark of the Covenant, which was essentially a box, he said, put a veil over it, goat skins, and a cloth of all blue, and in that way, shroud the Ark of the Covenant. Why cover the Ark and the other temple items? To protect the people of God from God. What? Does that make sense? to protect the people of God from God. Well, who is God? What do we learn about God when we go through all of this, when we read through the sacrifices that were instituted in the book of Leviticus? What is it that people are meant to understand? They're meant to understand that they are dealing with a holy God who is to be feared. That He is holy and that He is in charge. So the fact that He's a holy God means that He's not going to put up with any sin, that any uncleanness of man cannot be in communion with God. This is God who is perfect, God who prizes everything that's good. He's the paragon of good. He's how we define good. C.S. Lewis uses the argument that because all of us have some understanding, some idea that there is something called good, but because none of us actually measure up to that ideal of good, well then God must be the one who sits in that position of defining who good is. Or what good is. It is His holiness that defines what good is. He is perfect and without sin. So when all these laws are established for sacrifice, it's for the people to understand that they cannot just play around with God. And they cannot sin and ignore God and treat Him like trash and expect to have a relationship with God that's functional, because that's not who God is. God does not put up with sin. Because God is in charge, then all of us are accountable to Him. These points are foundational to the correct understanding and a correct relationship with God. But these points often go overlooked in our culture and in our popular definitions of who we want God to be just for our sake. A couple of years ago, there was a pastor up in Michigan named Rob Bell who wrote a book called Love Wins. And the point of his book was to posit this theory that maybe there's no such thing as hell, that maybe there's no such thing as judgment, that maybe God just says all these things to help us to understand what is right and wrong, but in the end, He's just going to forgive everybody. And the reason why this book and Rob Bell's teaching from that point on have been considered to be bad is because that's not the God of the Bible. And if the Bible is God's revelation to us, Him teaching us who He is, Him telling us who He is, then we cannot reassign different traits to God. And we cannot redefine who we want God to be. God is holy and He is Lord. He is judge and we are accountable to Him. He defines what good is and we cannot change that definition. So the Old Testament, God took His standards seriously. And in the New Testament, guess what? It continues. So when Jesus comes along, He teaches His disciples by telling a story of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. He talks about how at the end that there will be a judgment. And God will say to the sheep, come, you, and enter My kingdom. And to the goats, sorry. You're going elsewhere. You're going to hell. And the way that He judges them is by how they live their lives. Did they live according to the character of God, to the holiness of God, to the love of God? So He is the one who is Lord and who is judge and who is holy. He sets the standard and He judges us by it. There are a lot of times when we forget, when we don't think about that. It's tragic the way this works its way out. Where in the Christian church, a lot of times among Christians, there are behaviors that we engage in that the world approves of, but that God has told us very clearly in His Word that they are not right. I'm saddened to find out how prevalent something like abortion is actually in the church, and how it's worse, more prevalent in the Asian churches. You think about abortion in Asia, in Korea, in China, in Japan, and how rampant it is. The church in Asia has not done a good job of standing up to that. It's a societal standard that accepts it, but the church in Asia has not done much to change that. In actuality, in the Asian American church, and in some ways in the American church, we have not done a good job of defending the unborn. A lot of times, these are things that we don't like to talk about. You can talk about abuse. You can talk about divorce. And maybe these are things that some of you have experienced, or that you have close friends who have experienced these things. And yeah, a lot of these situations are not cut and dried. And there are a lot of issues that need to be worked through when dealing with them. But the question is, how well are we seeing God in His standards and in His holiness? In His perfection, and allowing that light of His holiness to shine on our, in our darkness, to teach us what is right and wrong, to give us the definition of what is good. We cannot change who God is to accommodate our whims or our desires. He is God, He is Lord, He is holy. And we need to allow Him to be. Because if He is not in that position defining what goodness is, then we lose all of our orientation of what makes life good. So we need to honor God as holy. A lot of the Old Testament demonstrates that. It demonstrates God in His holiness, God in His judgment, God in His desire for purity among His people, God looking over the earth and seeing the expansion of sin, God seeing the world on that downward slope as sin just seems to be working its way out. And so God then demonstrating to people that He burns like a holy fire. He is like a holy fire. A couple of weeks ago, I went camping. Enjoyed that fire. It brings warmth, keeps the mosquitoes away, gives light. Fire, in a lot of ways, it brings life. But fire, when it's not respected, can kill life. This is a picture from Yosemite National Park in California. From last month, the wildfire there this year is the largest one that's burning right now. I forget the number of people who have lost their lives because of this blaze. But when you don't respect fire, when you don't have a healthy fear of fire, then it can kill you. And if you don't have a healthy respect and fear of God who is holy, then your life will be ruined. C.S. Lewis gives another example, an illustration to think about who this God is that we're dealing with in His holiness. In his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from the Chronicles of Narnia series, as the children in the book, the four siblings, are getting introduced to this fantasy world that C.S. Lewis created to represent God and His rule over the world. The children are being introduced by some of the characters who are animals in that world of Narnia. And Lucy, as she is learning about the ruler of that, of Narnia, Aslan, she asks, Is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This illustration helps us to understand the other aspect to what we learn as we read Numbers 4. The Israelites were learning about God, that He was to be feared because He's holy and Lord, but that God also loves His people, that He is loving. The provision of law in the Old Testament was to teach respect and reverence for God. You think about where these people were coming from. They're coming out of Egypt, where they were slaves, and they had very little relationship or understanding of who God was. So as God was leading His people out of Egypt, their life as slaves, leading them through the wilderness to His promised land, where He was going to establish them and bless them as His people, His kingdom, reflecting God's goodness to the rest of the world, it was necessary that God give them these rules and regulations, these laws, to reflect His holy character. But the fact that He gave them to them, was love. Just like when I tell my daughter, no, don't touch that blue light, because it's more than just a blue light. It's fire. God providing the veil and the goatskin and the cloth were to protect the people from seeing the Ark of the Covenant, from looking upon His holiness in their sinful state, and then having to suffer the consequences. The provision of the Levites, that tribe out of the 12 of the people of Israel, He chose that one tribe to deal with all the temple furnishings, the tabernacle furnishings, and to lead the people in worship, was a provision of love for the people, so that they would have a dedicated group of men who could care for those things. And remember, the Levites themselves, they were not perfect. So if you read through Leviticus and you read through some of the other portions of the Old Testament, you see how the Levites themselves as well had to offer sacrifices and learn continually about God's holiness. Actually, Aaron, who was appointed, Moses' brother Aaron, who was appointed as a leader of this priestly group, his own sons, died very early on in the story because God had issued an initial prohibition to them, and they immediately ignored it. So God had to show His people that He was serious. But even judgment is meant to portray God's care and concern that His people would learn who He is. Yes, at the cost of loss, but to teach a lesson. See, judgment isn't hatred in Scripture. The judgment that God gives is out of love to discipline His people. Now, none of them were perfect. So then the need is demonstrated that God had to give a better intermediary for His people to deal with this holy God. Moses wasn't perfect. Aaron, his sons weren't perfect. The rest of the Levites weren't perfect. So God needed to send a better priest who would lead His people in dealing with God. And He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice brings us closer to God and demonstrates the love of God as He provides for His people. In Matthew 27, when Jesus dies on the cross, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. The world was being turned upside down, but the relationship that God had with man was being repaired, mended in the rending of that curtain. Because as Christ gave His life, the separation between a holy God and unholy sinful man was being bridged once and for all. The perfect sacrifice to deal with our sin. We have a great high priest, as it says in Hebrews then, who leads us in this relationship with God, so that the writer of Hebrews can say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We do not have to experience a separation from God because through Christ we have been brought near despite our sinfulness because of Christ's sacrifice for us. By a sacrifice, He mended the relationship. He removed our sin stain from us. It's the term expiation. He assuaged God's wrath towards us, a term called propitiation. He clothes us in His holiness, which is definitive sanctification, that immediately we're considered sinless. Can you believe that? Considered right and holy and meeting God's standards right when we receive Christ as our Savior. And then He allows us to grow in the true experience of that in our lives through progressive sanctification. Remember, God's holiness, as is demonstrated, is meant to guide us into His goodness. God's holiness guides us into His goodness. By His provision of the veil and the goatskin and the cloth in the Old Testament, He's demonstrating His holiness. And by His provision of Christ, He continues to demonstrate His love to us and His presence with us. Now, there's a battle that we wage. In this relationship with a God who demands holiness and who loves us, He's calling us and inviting us then to journey with Him in worship of God who is holy and loving. To embrace who He is by fighting against sin in our lives. By fleeing from temptation and the evil desires of youth. By heeding Christ's word when He says that wide is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to life. That we need to then pursue God to experience His goodness to us. And to understand that that pursuit, like training in a sport, or when you're playing an instrument that you practice, that you remain focused and dedicated, that when we pursue Christ to experience God's goodness and His holiness, that it calls us to follow in a devoted way as He sets the course for us. The Old Testament, then, gives us beautiful pictures of who God is as He deals with His people to reveal His character. And He invites us to experience His goodness. And there are times when it comes across harshly. There are times when it feels messy. There are times when it can even get ugly. I remember when I was in college, I went to the University of Texas. And there was an evening prayer meeting, essentially, that some of the student Christian leaders had organized called the Concert of Prayer. And this was meant to be a time when people would come together from all the different campus groups or just people from all parts of that university with 50,000 students. And just a time to pray together. But what happened as we gathered together, you know, we had some music. I was actually in part of the team that was leading some of the music that night. And what happened was one of the campus ministry leaders, he got up and and he just started sharing. He started talking about his sin. And he started confessing to this group of about 400 students what was going on in his life. Why was he doing that? Why was he pulling skeletons out of his closet and talking about his deepest, darkest secrets? Because in that moment, in that room, he was dealing with the holy God who will not put up with sin, but who loves his people enough to send Christ so that that sin could be brought out and then done away with. Revival in the church is said to be the ugliest time in the church because that's what happens is people start dealing with the stuff that's actually going on in their hearts sometimes and letting God work it out. But that is His goodness to us as He calls us to see Him in His holiness and His goodness. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to walk with you. And we're in a church. And many of us are part of cultural groups, whether we're talking about Chinese or Korean or American or whatever. We're part of cultural groups, Lord, that oftentimes value things differently from the way that you value them. Cultural groups that oftentimes, Lord, invite us to hide our ugliness. But Lord, you're calling us and inviting us to experience your goodness and to grow as we allow your holiness to shine its light in our lives. Father, we pray for revival. Lord, we ask that for all of us here, that you would give us wisdom to understand the difference between society's standards for how we live and how you're calling us to live. And help us to wrestle, Lord God, with how you define goodness, how you define love, how you define righteousness, how you define holiness, how you define mercy, how you define Christian, and how you define church. Father, we simply ask that you would let your Spirit call us and help us to respond to your goodness. We thank you for Christ who has paved the way for us to draw near to you. We pray that you would do a greater work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our church. We thank you, God, for your word which calls us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.